We're in a series of sermons, unfortunately called a brief overview of the covenant theology of the Bible. I say unfortunately because this is sermon number 19. Just think, if it wasn't a brief overview, this would be 19 of 343 sermons. I'm not going to do 343 sermons, so therefore the title is appropriate. It's brief compared to 343 sermons. 19, 20 next week. There are going to be three or four or five more sermons. You'll see why. It's a big issue. It's a big subject matter. It's massive. As a matter of fact, it is, I hope, it's helping you understand some of the hymns that we sing. I was telling some of the men before worship started that what I'm preaching in the last several few months, you can find in the hymnal the theology, the Adam-Christ theology, the centrality of Christ in all of Holy Scripture, the fact that it is works that save us, but not our works, neither Adam's works nor ours, nor anyone else's, as the hymn says, save, which is an old word for except, the works of Christ. The doing and the dying and the rising of Christ as our representative before God. His works and his works alone are the basis upon which we can safely arrive in the safe presence of God. We're accepted in the Beloved One, Paul says. We're accepted by virtue of what Christ has done for us, and as a result of what Christ has done for us, Christ then works the benefits of what he has done for us in us by his gracious Spirit using the means of grace, like the preaching of the Word. This brief overview started many, many, many moons ago with a definition of covenant. I'm not going to give all the definitions that I've offered, because I've offered a lot of different definitions. But basically, where we're at in the series is, once we saw that the new covenant inaugurated by the shedding of Christ's blood, and the benefits of it were won by Christ for us, we ask the question, why is this covenant that's connected to Christ's doing and dying and rising, why is that necessary? And then I have given several answers. This will be answer number 13, I think, to that question. Why is the new covenant necessary? The basic answer is this: because none of the covenants in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of them, several of them, some major, some not as major, but none of them could do what Christ did in accordance with this covenant. They could point to the redemption that was going to be won by Jesus for us, but they didn't in themselves effect it. They could typify, like the sacrificial system, the shedding of the animal's blood. They could typify, they could be a prefigurement of something in the future, but they weren't in and of themselves efficacious. Okay? They could point to the efficacious sacrifice, the sacrifice that actually takes away sin, but they couldn't take away sin. So all of the Old Testament covenants could and did point to and serve in various ways this future new covenant in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they did not effect what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so I sought to prove that answer by going backwards from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, going back to the covenants of the Old Testament in reverse order. And the first one we stopped at was the Davidic covenant. Then we went back to the Mosaic Old Covenant. Then we went back to the Abrahamic covenant. Then we went back to the Noahic covenant. And then we went to the first promise of the covenant of grace, or Genesis 3:15, and I said this about Genesis 3:15. There were like three sermons on this. The new covenant is necessary in order to accomplish that which was promised in Genesis 3:15. In the very obscure context of God pronouncing a curse upon the serpent, upon the woman, upon the man, he first curses the serpent and in these words gives a ray of hope for mankind: the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. We traced that out in terms of what it meant. And it was in the midst of judgment, God is offering a ray of hope for mankind. The woman is individualized, and the seed of the woman is individualized. And the serpent is individualized. So this is an individual that's going to come from a woman that's going to, in the words of the Apostle John, destroy the works of the devil. That's exactly what we need. We need the Son of God to come in order to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8, that's exactly what he does. And he does that, according to 1 John 3:8, ultimately, biblically, because of the promise in Genesis 3:15. The Genesis 3:15 promise was seen as messianic before the messianic prophecies were given, where we're reading the concept of a Messiah back into it, because we allow God's word to help us interpret God's word. That's very important. We've seen that over and over and over again. Last week, I said this: the new covenant is necessary because of the violated covenant in the garden by Adam. The new covenant is necessary because of the violated covenant in the garden by Adam. Adam violated a covenant in the garden, thus necessitating, if God is going to save humanity, thus necessitating the messianic promise of Genesis 3:15, all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, and ultimately, in the fullness of time, God sending forth his Son, born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. Where do you think that came from? If we could pry into Paul's mind, we would see in his mind Genesis 3:15. Born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem, so that we would receive the adoption as sons and the gift of the Spirit. So the new covenant is necessary because of the violated covenant in the garden by Adam. Now, last week I gave this big, long, fancy neo-Puritan definition of covenant, of the covenant of works, and I'm not going to repeat that twice, because I repeated it twice last week. I'm only going to say it once. Okay? One of the difficulties is preaching is there are people here this week that weren't here last week. And I don't want them to go away from this sermon going, huh? And when you have a smaller congregation, if you have two rows of people that were here this week but not here last week, it could be 10% of the congregation. So I don't want 10% of the people gathered here going away going, huh? So I'm going to give the definition. Our working definition of the covenant works is as follows. And what I'll do is give this definition, and then the seven arguments. I think last week, the smarty pants that I am, since it's seven arguments, they must be true, because seven is the number of completion or perfection, right? When I give the seven arguments, this definition is going to be fleshed out. So I'll give the definition first, and then I'll flesh it out in those seven arguments. Well, not all seven of them today, but in those seven arguments, I think you'll see this definition being fleshed out from the texts and doctrines of Scripture themselves. So it is, the definition, that is this: that covenant or that divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship that God imposed upon Adam, who was a sinless representative of mankind. In the older literature, you'll hear Adam was a public person. Okay, that means he was a representative person. When we say in our day, he's a public person, it's usually a politician, an individual who represents others. Okay, Adam represented others. He was sinless as well. He was an image-bearing son of God. God created a man, male and female, in his image, after his own likeness, he created them. Image-bearing son of God. This covenant, or this divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship, was conditioned upon Adam's obedience. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. It had a penalty for disobedience, and it was enacted, it was revealed for the, in the language of older writers, the bettering of Adam's state. Now that is a huge part of this, the bettering of Adam's state. I thought Adam was created holy and righteous, upright, Ecclesiastes 7 something or other, and put in paradise. How could it get better than that? Well, last week I mentioned, and then afterwards some of us were discussing, God created Adam able to sin and able not to sin. He didn't create him sinful, but he was able to fall, okay? That's what we call the fall into sin. He fell from a lofty position. He was able to sin and able not to sin. He sinned. Now, Adam and all Adamites, we're Adamites, by the way, we're all related. You know, as they say, there's only one race. It's called the human race. And our common father is Adam. We're all Adamites. We're all born in a state of sin and misery, guilt and pollution, able to sin, only evil continually. Okay? We aren't able to do righteous, acceptable deeds before God by nature now. We're children of wrath. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Then when we get saved, we're able to sin, but we're also able not to sin. There are things called good works that God accepts by virtue of Christ's righteousness on our behalf. So he was created, able to sin, able not to sin. He fell, able to sin. We're redeemed, able to sin, able not to sin. What's the glorified state? Able to sin, able not to sin? Able not to sin. This is Augustine. Okay, he did all this. And then Thomas Boston wrote a famous book called The Fourfold State of Man. What Christ takes us to is not what Adam, the condition in which Adam was placed. He takes us to a better place. And we'll be looking at Romans 3:23. But it says there, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The first sinner was Adam. Adam fell short of something. What did he fall short of? Glory. What is that? We'll have to figure that out later. So, for the bettering of man's state, you know, in the theological language, we would put it this way. Adam had an eschatology. Adam had a future he could arrive to, assuming he obeyed. That's kind of weird, huh? Adam had an eschatology. What do you mean Adam had an eschatology? Well, we'll see that as we work through these seven arguments. So, here in this definition, we have sovereign divine imposition, God, representation by Adam, a sinless image-bearing son of God. That's called federal headship. Some people have a problem with that, but the word federal, it means covenant. Some people don't have a problem with that. I have friends who say, oh, I believe in federal headship, but I don't believe in covenant theology. Well, federal means covenant in Latin. Use a different term if you don't believe it. So you have representation. This is the gospel here, by the way, in seed form. We have a representative of others who plunged us. And the Bible says there's the first man and the second man. There's the first Adam and there's the last Adam, okay? So there's another representative. He failed, and this second one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, he didn't fail. He was a sinless son of God who represented others, who undid what Adam did. He bore our sins and guilt on the tree and did what Adam failed to do. He didn't fall short of glory. He suffered, then he entered into glory, which is the glorified state of human nature. So, federal or covenant headship, we have a conditional element. There's obedience necessary. There's a penalty for disobedience called death, and there's at least an implied promise of reward in this arrangement. And it's important to keep this definition in mind. That's why I went through it slowly. So, last week I mentioned that some people deny that there was a covenant in the garden. And I know why they do it. I used to do that myself. Moses didn't use the word covenant in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Matter of fact, Moses didn't use it until Genesis chapter 6. That's the first time the word covenant's used. And Genesis chapter 6 is talking about the Noahic covenant. Therefore, since Moses didn't use the word, there's no covenant there. Well, we could argue this way. Adam could not be a son of God. Because in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, Moses didn't use the word son. Matter of fact, the first time the word son occurs in the book of Genesis, it's in Genesis 4 or 5. Therefore, Adam cannot be a son of God. But in Luke 3:38, the genealogy at the end, going backwards, goes all the way back, names a bunch of famous people in the Old Testament and some not so famous, and it ends with the son of the son of the son of the son of Adam, and then Adam is called the son of God. Who's the first son of God on the earth, image-bearing son of God on the earth? Adam. Moses didn't use the word. So, how do you know that he was a son? God told me. God speaks to me, you know, in his word. God's word later, his later words, sometimes interprets and brings out of earlier texts what is always in there, but not in the words that are used to describe it over here. But we also saw where not only the Son of God Adam was a son of God, and yet the text doesn't say that. It also says in Romans 5:14, Adam was a type of Christ, a type of him who was to come. But the word type is only used one time in the Bible. Other synonyms are used for the word type. But the word type is the first time and the only time it occurs in the Bible is Romans 5:14. And Paul says that Adam was a type of him who was to come, who is Christ. But Moses didn't use the word. Yes, but the concepts embedded in the whole arrangement and subsequent scripture makes explicit what is implicit in prior or antecedent scripture. We've seen that over and over, over and over and over and over and over again. And then, for in Adam all die. That's 1 Corinthians 15:22. That didn't first become true when Paul wrote it way over here. It was already true. Yeah, but Moses didn't use those words. It doesn't work like that. Why? Because I got the trump card. I got the ace of spades. I trump everything with what? God says, through Paul, in Adam, all die. That didn't become true when Paul wrote it. It came true when Adam sinned. Therefore, Adam was a federal or representative head of others in the garden. So we dealt with those kinds of things. And I think the biggest argument against that is the Bible itself, not only looking back at Genesis and Adam's calling in the garden, not only does it use words that Moses doesn't use to describe that, son of God, type, in Adam all die. Okay, the Bible uses words that Moses doesn't to describe what's going on there in terms of God's call upon Adam as his creature in covenant with him. But the Bible itself, at least in two places, uses the language, actually three places, uses the language of covenant when describing what was going on in Genesis chapter 2. And we looked at all three of those places last week. You remember Elohim, Elohim, Elohim in chapter 1. Then you have Yahweh Elohim. Then Yahweh is the covenantal name of God. In chapter 2, when Moses focuses on Adam, and primarily Adam's Edenic vocation, that means his calling, his responsibilities to God based on this relationship that God entered into with him in the garden, because Adam was made outside the garden, then placed in the garden, then God revealed these things to him. When that happens, when we go from creation in its broader context, chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, to creation in a more narrower focus, the apex of creation, man created in the image of God, primarily Adam, the sinless son of God who represents others, this language of covenant is used, Yahweh Elohim, many, many times, at least suggests that covenant and Adam's calling in the garden go together. But we also looked at Isaiah. Remember Isaiah? Here's Isaiah 24, 5 and 6. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. The earth, okay? By its inhabitants. So all the inhabitants of the earth are polluted. For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. Universal curse because all inhabitants of the earth are sinful. And those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men are left. Here's a prophet, okay, in the Old Testament, way over here, looking at his contemporary situation, acknowledging universal guilt of mankind. Why? It all goes back to the curse. When did the curse come? It came by virtue of Adam's sin in the garden, and he uses the language of covenant. Hosea does the same thing. The New American Standard Version reads this, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Israel is likened unto Adam as a covenant breaker. So the Bible itself, looking back, uses the language of covenant to describe what was going on there. And then the fourth argument last week was consider why it's denominated the covenant of works. Basically, because of Romans 5. Disobedience, obedience. A legitimate synonym for obedience is works. And it is also contrasted with grace in Romans 5:17. So all of that to lead me to my fifth argument. Consider the fact that Adam was a type of him who was to come. That's Romans 5:14. Excuse me. That's Romans 5:14. Very important passage. Romans 5:12 through 21. Because the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing, okay, this is God's inspired and therefore infallible interpretation of Adam as it relates to Christ, or Christ as he relates to Adam. Okay, so this is God's word on God's word. This is very important. Paul says that Adam was a type of him who was to come. Now, type, what does that mean? Like, if I said typewriter, half the people here go, what in the world is a typewriter? What a terrible illustration. I don't even know what a typewriter is. A type is like a prefigurement. It's either a person or a place or an institution or even an event designed by God to point to a future historical person, place, institution, or event. So what typology is saying is that God, in space and time on the earth, in history, okay, does certain things or stations certain people on the earth to prefigure something greater he's going to do in the future. Persons, places, institutions, and events. Probably the best example of this would be the sacrificial system revealed to us in the Old Testament. That institution was designed by God to point to Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. That's typology. Okay, you've got the historical revelation of the institution, and it's designed by God to point someplace else. To point, not just point in the future that I'm going to do another thing on the same level. Okay? But I'm going to do something better than this. This is good and right in its place, but this is way better. Types also imply this. That to which the types point is always greater than the type itself. I just explained that, right? If the sacrificial system pointed to Christ, Christ is a lot better. He actually expiates our guilt. He takes our guilt, our just liability for punishment, upon himself, according to his human nature, exhausts the wrath of God. That's way better than having to offer animal sacrifices year after year after year. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Okay? And your works cannot satisfy the justice of God, because you owe God personal, perfect, perpetual obedience to his law 24/7. Not only have you not done that thus far, you can say all you want that you're going to do that in the future, but you can't. And because you haven't, you're guilty. You're liable to punishment. And so it can't be your works either. It has to be not the works, blood of bulls and goats, not the works of sinful human flesh. It has to be the work of a perfect representative of others, sinless Son of God. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. So the blood of bulls and goats could point to Christ, but they could not and did not do what Christ's sacrifice did. You ever wondered why the hymn writer says, great David's greater son? Because the hymn writer saw David as a type of him who was to come. He didn't use that language. I know the Bible doesn't use that language. I have a sermon on Davidic typology in the Gospel of John, if you want to go listen to it. The New Testament writers saw in David a prefigurement of a greater king. Great David's greater son. This is what I'm trying to get at. That which types point to in the technical language is called anti-type or fulfillment, are always greater than the types themselves. Great David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. A third thing about types that's important is that types are both like and unlike their antitypes. Types, the sacrificial system, is both like and unlike Christ, the antitype or fulfillment. For instance, the blood of animals was shed, and the blood of Christ was shed. Like, okay? The blood of animals did not take away sins. How do we know that? God tells us in His Word. The blood of Christ takes away sins, like and unlike. Okay? So, by the way, this is all leading to something. Some of you might be going, this is just the lecture on hermeneutics or what? No, it's a sermon on arguing for Christ as the antitype or fulfillment of Adam, our only hope of righteousness before God. And the fourth thing about types before we get to the Adam type, Adam Christ typology, is that antitypes or fulfillments tell us more about how their types functioned as types. The blood of Christ takes away sins. Okay? When Christ comes, when we read the New Testament, we realize, oh, only His shed blood can take away our guilt and sins. And then when we read about the sacrificial system, we know better that all they could do was point to that. So when the fulfillment comes, we then learn more about that which typified it. So when Christ comes, we learn more about what Adam's function and calling before God was. Okay? So it's important to note some specific considerations in light of Adam as a type of Christ. Let's consider three things. First of all, Adam was a type of Christ in his pre-fall or pre-lapse. Lapse means to fall. Pre-lapsarian, pre-fall state. God stationed Adam as a type of Christ in the garden before he sinned. He's a sinless son of God who represents others. Second, Adam was a type of Christ as a public person. Remember, I used that language before. In Adam, all die. How does that happen? Well, Adam represents others. As he goes, we go. Now, a lot of people don't like that, but they like it when I say this. Christ represents others. As he goes, so we go, those who are connected to him. Everyone likes that. That's the good news. You mean I don't have to do to get to glory? Christ did it for me. I just got to believe? Yes. Well, we like that part of the gospel, but it started this representation of one on behalf of others, started with Adam, who failed. Third, Adam's failure is seen in the fact that he disobeyed or he failed to obey. Right? If you disobey, what did you fail to do? Obey. He disobeyed and was cursed and was brought into a state of existence unlike his created state. His disobedience brought upon him a state of existence that he did not have by virtue of creation. Right? God didn't create him like he was after he fell. His disobedience earned him, in the negative way, a state of existence he did not have by virtue of his creation. As your kids, have you ever asked this? What if Adam had obeyed? It's a good question. There was a time in my thinking, many moons ago, I said, well, that's a speculative question. Don't ask it. Smarty pants. He didn't obey. What if Adam would have obeyed? Remember I said this? When the antitype comes, we learn more about the type. When the fulfillment comes, we learn more about that which pointed to it. When Christ comes, we learn more about Adam's calling. Did Christ disobey? No, he obeyed. What did he get? He suffered, then he entered into glory. He got something for his obedience. And by virtue of that which he got for us, he gives it to us. What does he give us? He gives us eternal life. What did Adam get by virtue of his sin? He got death. What does Christ get by virtue of his obedience? He gets life. We'll see this in a moment. Adam did not obey, so he did not attain. He disobeyed and attained death. He did not obey, so he didn't attain blank. Would he have stayed in the state in which he was created if he had obeyed? That's a good question, too. When your kids ask that question, there was probably a time when I would have said, shut up, you're being a smarty pants. Okay? That's a good question. It's a great question. What if Adam had obeyed? Would he have stayed in the state in which he was created in? What state was he created in? Able to sin, able not to sin. When you think of glory in heaven and the eternal state, are you looking forward to being able to sin and able not to sin? That's not what we're looking forward to, right? That's not anything to look forward to. What are you talking about? The eternal state's just like now? As a Christian, able to sin, able not to sin? No. In the new heavens and the new earth, as Peter tells us, there dwells only righteousness. Okay? That's what we're looking forward to. So if Adam would have not sinned, death wouldn't have come. And if he would have, therefore, obeyed, what would have come is the question. Now, if you just say life, well, he had life, created life, right? What kind of life? The same type and of life that he had when he was created, able to sin, able not to sin. Think of the eternal state, always biting your, you know, glorified fingernails, going, is he going to sin? Is he going to sin? He's my federal head. He's my representative. He's able to sin, able not to sin. It's not going to be like that. Why? Because we know that he sinned, and we know that God sent the antitype, the fulfillment, that to which Adam pointed to, Christ, the last Adam, and he didn't sin. So we're going to look at this, what some people call impractical, speculative, and abstract question. Namely, what if Adam would have obeyed? Well, we know he didn't, but we know that the last Adam obeyed. And if we can look at the obedience of the last Adam, what he attained by virtue of his obedience, then we can look back and say, oh, Adam had an eschatology. Adam had a future that he didn't attain to, that God brings humanity to by virtue of, in the fullness of time, God sending forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. God's going to bring many sons to glory. Adam was the first sinner. He fell short of something. What did he fall short of? Glory. Christ didn't sin. What does he bring us to? Many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10. So let's look at some considerations in light of Adam as a type of Christ, and then we'll be finished. Romans 5:21, for instance, says, even so, this is that passage where Paul has in mind Adam and his Edenic vocation, his calling, God's call upon him in the garden, and Christ, the last Adam. Paul has in his mind, what's the relationship between these two? Why is one better than the other? One's a type, one's the antitype or fulfillment. What's this all about? He says, even so, grace would reign through righteousness. Now, prepositions are important. And what's a bummer, and I'm not belittling anyone, because I graduated from college. I went into seminary. I took Greek, and I saw this word preposition the first day, and I go, what in the world does this mean? I had to look it up in a dictionary. And I had a college degree, which doesn't say anything bad necessarily about only one school, the one I went to, because we had students at our house one time who were master's college, good Christian young lady, master college students. They didn't even know what a preposition was. If you showed them a preposition, okay, they go, oh, that's what that is. It's a little word, okay, that usually connects a verb and a noun. Here it is. Even so, grace would reign. Okay, there's the verbal idea. And then watch this. Through righteousness. Through is the preposition. To eternal life. To is a preposition. Through Jesus Christ. There's another preposition. So we have grace reigning through, because of Christ, through righteousness. Whose righteousness? Thy works, not mine, O Christ. Okay? It's Christ's righteousness. What was Christ's righteousness unto? To eternal life. Through, and then he tells us, through Jesus Christ. So the righteousness that is to eternal life comes as a gift to sinners and is based on Christ's, not disobedience, but obedience. Okay? This is why we need somebody to obey for us. We have somebody who has obeyed for us and for our salvation. It's the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. So this life unto death obedience of Christ constitutes a righteousness which Paul tells us is to eternal life. This is why we sing, the law thou perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. Christ's obedience was for us, and it was unto eternal life. In other words, according to his sinless human nature as the antitype, okay, as the fulfillment of prelapsarian Adam of before he fell into sin, according to his sinless human nature as the antitype of prelapsarian Adam, Christ, our mediator, earned eternal life for us by his obedience. Salvation is ultimately based on works, merit, but not ours. Christ's. That's why you need Christ. There's no hope without him. There's only one divine remedy to all your problems. Well, your ultimate problems. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life was earned by Christ for us and is given by Christ to us. That's why we call the gospel good news. Given by Christ to us. Why? Well, because we go to church, man. Because we wear napkin-colored new shirts. Because we're not like those people. Why does Christ not only earn eternal life for us, but give eternal life to us? It's not because we're worthy. We're going to see in a few weeks why. Why is a new covenant necessary? Ultimately, because of covenant of that we call the covenant of redemption, the purpose of God before the foundation of the world to save a people through the incarnate Son. We don't get the goods from Christ because we're good. We're bad. He's good. And thank God that he's not like us. Because what do you do when bad people do bad things in your life? Do you give them eternal life? Do you give them good things? You go, you know, that's great. The quality of life Christ attains for us and gives to us is not what Adam had and lost, but what Adam failed to attain. Adam did not possess eternal life at creation. Now, he was immortal in the sense that he came into existence and he can't go out of existence. But he didn't possess what the Bible ends up calling eternal life by virtue of his creation. By sin, he fell short of it. Also, just as Adam's disobedience brought upon him a status not his by virtue of his creation, so his obedience would have brought upon him a status not his by virtue of creation as well. Just as sin brought him into a state of existence that wasn't his by virtue of the creating act of God, right? He fell. So his obedience would have brought about a state of existence not his by virtue of his creation. Christ, as the fulfillment or anti-typical Adam, the last Adam, takes his seed where Adam failed to take his. Who was Adam's seed? He represented the entire human race. Who's Christ's seed? It's those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Where does Christ take his seed? Where Adam failed to take his. What did Adam do? He fell short of the glory of God. What does Christ do? He brings many sons to glory, as we'll see more in depth next week. So Adam was created able to sin and able not to sin. We've already covered that. His fall caused him to be able to sin. The carnal mind is at enmity with God, not able to subject itself to the law of God. You know, relatively speaking, all creatures created in the image of God and fallen and unconverted. Unconverted people, relatively speaking, can do not so bad of things at times. But does that earn merit? Is that righteousness before God? No. There's none righteous, no, not one. Adam's fall caused him to be able to sin, but not able not to sin. Now, in other words, his fall into sin made him able to sin. And this is the condition into which everyone enters into the world, as Paul says, dead in trespasses and sins. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are still able to sin. Right? All you got to do, and I don't recommend this, but hang around me for a little, and you'll go, assuming in the judgment of charity that you're actually a Christian. Christians sin, don't they? And you know, I'll say, shut up. And you go, wow, there's another proof of it. Okay? When we get saved, we're still able to sin, but we also were able not to sin. However, in the eternal state, we will be able not to sin, period. Right? In which dwelleth only righteousness. What is that? New heavens and new earth. Here's the point. By Christ's obedience, as the antitype of Adam, as the fulfillment of Adam, all believers are brought to a state of existence that is better than Adam's created state of existence. Adam could and did fall from his lofty position. In Christ, we can never fall. For he, as he says, I'll never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. He's also able to make us stand in the presence of God's glory, as Jude says, blameless and with great joy. I've said this before. I think I know what joy is, besides the name of a friend of ours. Okay, that disposition of soul that's... finds its happy repose in God and the things of God. Okay? I think I know what that is. But what in the world is great joy? What does it mean to be blameless in the presence of God? One day we'll know. And how, when we look back, who will we thank for that? The last Adam, the Lord of glory, the one who suffered and then entered into glory in our behalf. This is why we sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. We could say it this way, Jesus, thy death and life, my beauty are, my glorious dress. We need his death, we need his life. We need his death because we're guilty sinners. Human, the nature that sinned is the nature that must be punished. Human nature sinned, human nature is punished in the Son for us. We need his life as well. It was a life unto death obedience that he rendered to God. His whole life was obedience. Why do we need obedience? God requires obedience to his law. That's righteousness. We can't give it. What do we need? We need another Adam, because the first one failed and the rest of us can't do it either. God has stationed his son to be that Adam. We also sing this, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed. What are these in the hymn? These. His blood and his righteousness, his death and his life, the benefits of redemption. Midst flaming worlds in these arrays, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day. Look at that. Bold. How could he write this? You're going to stand boldly in thy great day, in the day of judgment? This is what he says next. For who ought to my charge shall lay? You see what he's saying? At the judgment day, if I'm a true believer, no one, including God, can charge me with something. Why? And then condemn me. Why is that? Because I'm not getting through the judgment. I'm not getting into glory based on what I did or not or did not do. Sinners get to glory by virtue of what Christ did on their behalf and what Christ did on their behalf alone. That's why we sing, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay? What's the words of Paul in Romans 8? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You know what his answer is? No one, not even God. Why? Because Christ has lived and died for them. Fully absolved. Through these I am. What are these? Jesus' blood and Jesus' righteousness. His death and his life. Fully absolved through these I am. Get that fully absolved thing? That's why almost every week in the pastoral prayer, we thank you that there's therefore now how much condemnation for those in Christ Jesus? No condemnation. How can that be true? I sin. I'm able to sin and able not to sin. I sin a lot. I sin grievously sometimes. God forgives me, cleanses me from my unrighteousness. How can there be no condemnation for me? Because I have a federal head. I have a representative. I have a God-stationed man on my behalf who lived and died and rose for me and took care of all that, which should well up, cause to well up in our souls, a holy wow. Don't repeat that, please. You know what I mean? Like, wait a minute. This is not only good. This is almost like too good to be true. Are you telling me if I have Christ, I got no ultimate worries whatsoever? That's exactly what I'm telling you. Well, we know how some people take, oh, so if I get Jesus, I can have my sins too. Able to sin, able not to sin. If you really get Jesus, you don't like your sins. You dabble in them sometimes and then you feel guilty and you confess them and you turn from them. Why? Because his spirit is working grace in your heart. Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear. From guilt and shame. Now watch this. Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. That's hymn number 439, if you want to read it. It's a glorious hymn. And I said this before, earlier in the sermon. What I've been saying the last several weeks, it'll help you understand the hymnal better. Because those old hymnal writers weren't infected, like a lot of us are in our own day, with a different style or different method of interpreting the Bible that has come upon the church since the Endarkenment, which some people call the Enlightenment. It's a rationalistic movement in the 18th century. We don't have to get into it, okay? But it affected the way a lot of people think about how to interpret the Bible. We don't allow the Bible to interpret the Bible like the church used to, but the hymn writers, they weren't infected with that. They can see in Adam a failed covenantal representative, and they can see in Christ the warrior, the Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who takes the one who takes his seed to that state of human, the existence of human nature that Adam failed to attain. He didn't sin, he didn't fall short of the glory of God. He suffered and then entered into his glory. Christ didn't suffer for his own sake. Christ didn't obey for his own sake. Christ wasn't raised for his own sake. You know how some people look at the resurrection? What's the purpose of the resurrection? To prove that he was God. Which I understand what they mean by that, but that's not the purpose of the resurrection. To prove that he was God. The purpose of the resurrection is to display before the world the reward of the Son of God incarnate. Namely, a quality of life for human nature, not attained by Adam, unattainable by everyone since. Only attainable by a federal or covenant head who represents others, who's a sinless Son of God, who deals with the failure of Adam and all the rest of all our failures, and who obeys God perfectly, who exhausts the wrath of God, who merits, who earns life. That's Christ. And that's what we all, that's not what we all need, that's who we all need. Okay, Christianity is more than just a philosophy, or putting our brains together, reading the Bible, studying, going, I adhere to that. It's about being united to a person, the Son of God. The Word became flesh. Why? Why did he do that? Because flesh was all messed up. Flesh means human nature, body and soul. We're all messed up. Even the visitors. I'm not trying to scare anyone away. We're all messed up. I didn't say you, but we implies you. Okay? So you and me, everyone, we're all messed up. Human nature is messed up, sinful, polluted, certainly not what it was at creation, and not what it ultimately was meant to become, namely a glorified state in which we cannot alter our former state of existence. We can't fall out of favor with God. Why? Because favor with God has been earned. How? Well, because of the fall into sin through the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. All of that because Adam, why is a new covenant necessary? Adam disobeyed. Adam violated the covenant that God imposed upon him in the garden. But the reason we have a Bible is this. You know why we have a Bible? The Bible exists because a plan of redemption exists. And it's God's way of publishing it to the world. Sinners, there is a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, or however that goes. Who said that? Jesus did. He's the one and only mediator that effects peace between God and man. The nature that sinned was the nature that was punished and was the nature that earned life. That's the purpose and reason for the incarnation. God is both just, okay, he punishes sin in human nature, and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. God rewarded what Jesus did and pronounces all sinners who believe upon him just or right in his sight by virtue of what he did for them. What did he do? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. We could add to that, hath rose for me as well. Or hath risen. Hath risen? Hath risen. He did all that for us. And the gospel is a call from God through measly, weak preachers like me and saying, sinner, come. Come to Christ. Believe the gospel. Do what he says. And then out of love and thankfulness, as you understand his word more and more and more, continue to do what he says. And one day, you'll be standing in the safe presence of God, boasting of the dress. What's the dress? The dress is the righteousness of Christ. Because it's on that basis and that basis alone that anyone and everyone who gets to glory gets there. And you know that eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, all that the Lord has in store for those who love him. It's wonderful to be forgiven of your sins and have an entitlement to glory earned by another. But What it's going to be like in the eternal state, all I don't have all the answers. All I know is it's way better. In one sense, it doesn't have to get much better to get better than what we're in right now, right? But it's way better than probably we can even fathom. And it's all because of Christ. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you already have believed on Christ, please be grateful and thankful and express your gratefulness and thankfulness to Christ by doing what he says. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We thank you how it answers our problems. And the answer to our problems is this, what Paul called last Adam, the second man, Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh and dwelling among us and living, dying, and rising on behalf of unworthy sinners like us. Help us to see these things, to rejoice in these things, to believe these things, to know these things better, and to reflect in our hearts and in our lives our gratefulness by doing those good works that you have prepared beforehand in Christ Jesus. Thank you for this time together. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.